for this fellowship that we meet with here this morning, a part of your body, whereas there are many segments of the body of Christ meeting throughout the world today. We pray for them, for our brothers and sisters around the world, for your presence here this morning in our assembly, that the Spirit of Christ may minister to our hearts beyond the human elements. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue with the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Just keeping your thoughts straight here, to understand why it is that spending a considerable amount of time in one chapter is valid in the study of the Scripture. The reason for it is that the principles of the Word are simple. If you were responsible for remembering and analyzing thousands of ideas, that is, if the Scripture were filled with this many pages of diverse ideas, each one of which you were responsible to get hold of, it would be a task beyond the capacity of even the average literate person, to say nothing of ones who would not have had the opportunity of knowing how to read, or ones who would not be gifted in what we call the abstract. We must continually remember that in our society we have a very high percentage of people that have the capacity to abstract. That is, people that have the capacity to think in philosophical type ideas. Great numbers of cultures in this world stay pretty much with very simple ideas. And the bulk of religious literature would be beyond the range of their own experience. We have to keep that in mind. The Bible is not then a heavy continuation of, or concatenation is a good word. The Scripture is not a collection of thousands of philosophical thoughts. It is a story with comments along the way. The story is telling over and over again in different ways in the process of the history of mankind the simple things that God wants us to know. And where we get into deep theological discussions, we are probably in a very perilous position, probably going beyond what God intended for us. Now, for me to take this chapter, the 55th of Isaiah, and spend some time on it with you, is going to bring out to you truths that are being said throughout the Bible. You're getting a survey in this one chapter of ideas that are repeated over and over again. So here in the 55th of Isaiah, at least 200 or 300 years beyond David's history, the prophet is commenting on and interpreting the meaning of David. So when we look at the passage that refers to David and we go back and talk about him, we are giving you a broader sweep than you may think. So I want to say that to you because when I make statements to you, when I say words to you, words have a meaning. And I am not at rest to make statements that I cannot back up and define and thoroughly explain to you. And I think much of the confusion in the church today is based upon the fact of using voluminous words, large numbers of words, most of which pass over the head unused. It isn't that you're not capable of understanding. If you weren't, I wouldn't be talking about these things. It is that a lot of these ideas you've not stopped to think about, or perhaps had them explained. And when I speak of the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, of which we all participate. I'm just talking about the church in general, the body of Christ. But the church in general has been careless at this point and tends to use phraseologies and terminologies that are not explained well enough. So each person comes to those terminologies with different ideas. When we come here to this verse I'm going to look at today, the third verse, these are God's words to the people of Israel. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. David was given as a witness to the people. The life of David is instructive to us as to how God deals with people. And it is parabolic or allegorical in the sense that God uses David as a lesson, an object lesson to the world. Therefore, by analyzing the life of David or the history of David, we can give you in simple terms how God deals with mankind in general. God did not say that we could use Gideon as a witness for the people, but we use Gideon in a very simple way for an object lesson of just his life. But there are many names in the Bible that come up historically that are not necessarily useful in the same way that David is. David was a hallmark. David is a, rather would say, a watershed in the history of man. Remember, by watershed, we are referring to a ridge in a mountain where the water flows in both directions. This is a watershed in the sense that David reflects the mercy of God. Whereas the law represented the will of God, the regulation of God. But David comes to us with the mercy of God. And as you read his Psalms, the great thing that you are impressed with is that over and over again, David finds himself in deep distress and in deep trouble, and a lot of it from his own doing. And yet, at the end of the Psalm, he sees the reversal of things. God has accepted his cry of apology or distress or whatever, and now David sees deliverance. That recurring theme is there. Now it matches absolutely 100% with your experience and mine in this world. Because we find our own lives in the same situation, getting into predicaments, most of it by our own doing, and finding God gracious to deliver and to train and teach us how to avoid those kinds of things. And we find ourselves, as David did, harassed by Satan, by the enemy, badgered and beleaguered. And we find God delivering in those conditions. We find the attitudes of David in difficulty. We find him feeling that God had forsaken him. We find him distressed over the prosperity of someone else. And we find him having thoughts about God that are in the range of doubt and misunderstanding. Petulance, that is, he is peevish sometimes at God. And you look at your own life, I look at mine, and we find that we're in the same boat. We sometimes get peevish at God. We hope he's going to hold steady, even though, and we hope that he's going to understand that this is just blowing the lid off the kettle, and we don't want him to move, even if we do. You know, we want him to stay steady. I'm saying to you that a lot of the distresses and discouragements that you may experience as a Christian in times when you think the Lord has left you, or that he doesn't want to do anything for you anymore, doesn't care about you anymore, those times, you can find in the Psalms, in the life of David, encouragements to believe that your experience is not different than David's. And concerning David, it was said in the book of Acts, I have found David to be a man after my own heart. So the depths to which David went in despair and discouragement and even sin were not enough to prevent God from being willing to say that David is a man after my own heart. Because in all of his distresses, David's response was back to God. His response was to turn toward the Lord, not away from Him. Now, one of the chief tools of Satan in getting you away from Christ is to make you think that you have sinned too much, or you are too hard-headed, or too far off for the Lord to care about you anymore. And the attitude of the net result of discouragement is to back off from Christ. And Satan is planning his moves. I was talking to one this week about the gambit move in chess where a sacrifice is made. One sacrifices a piece in order to gain a better objective. And I said to this person, one of the sacrifices Satan makes in the eternal chess game, although I know it's not just a game, but one of the things he does is to get you to put too much weight on your own holiness. And all the vows you make are sacrifice pawns Satan is glad to hear. Satan loves to hear you make the kind of vows and commitments to God that will put you in a position of being toppled by discouragement. Oh, Lord, I'm never going to do that again. Or, Lord, anything you say, I'll do it. I don't want anything but Christ in my life. Now you say, well, doesn't he want us to say that? Oh, he just wants us to live every day and love him. Trust him. Just stay with him. Don't talk about it. Do it. Stay in there. But just be careful about the vows you make in the flesh, because Satan is allowing that for you. He loves to hear it, because now he knows he's got you set up there where the moment you make a mistake, you're going to say, oh, it's all over now. Like these commitment meetings. I never have them. I never go for commitment services, because I know that's the bishop's gambit in chess. The bishop's gambit means that there's a pawn that goes out there that you're willing to sacrifice, and it's unprotected, and somebody snaps up that pawn, and by doing that, have given the other player the advantage, which is worth far more than the pawn. There's a sacrifice there. If Satan can get us to have these dedication meetings, oh Lord, everything you want, I've got it, you've got it, anything you want. Sounds great. Satan lets you take it. Take that piece. And then, the first time you get out of line, he's got you nailed to the wall. See, what you mean? You made that vow, now look at you. Then the next move is, what's the use? I can't handle it anyway. I guess the Lord and I don't get along very good together, so goodbye, Lord. Go my own way. And so, the gambit is successful. So David is the great lesson to us in the fact that all of our weaknesses and discouragements and distresses and so forth, we can take in stride. Now people will say, well, that gives you license, you know, to go out and do anything you want. Not if your heart is with Christ. Remember what I've said to you before. If you've wronged one of your good friends and you come to them and you say, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, forgive me, and they forgive you, what are you going to do? You're going to run out and say, oh, I found a sucker. I'll just do it all over again because I know they're a sucker. They'll just forgive me. Not if you love that person. If you're conning them, you might. But not if you love them. If you care about Christ, that is not going to be your attitude, because the more he forgives you and cares for you, the more you're going to be concerned to follow him, even in all of your weakness. Now we come to that word mercy, the sure mercies of David. The name of David is identified with mercies. I'm going to first turn with you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 7. Well, let me go back to verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now we look at Isaiah 9:6 for just one moment. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the things that God used in his relation to the children of Israel in the Old Testament were physical, material things. He governed his people through an earthly king. The earthly kings were, many of them, types of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Now, the spiritual meaning of that kingdom is given to us in the New Testament in many places, and I will give you one of them. In fact, if we don't get to it today, read Acts, the 2nd chapter, and you'll find the spiritual counterpart of what Jesus Christ was in terms of David. That is, David is brought in to show how he typified Christ. So you have a spiritual king in the New Testament for a spiritual kingdom. In the Old Testament, God's blessing was confirmed by material blessings and by deliverance from the enemy. Thus the man in the Old Testament that had great material blessings might be said to be in that condition because he pleased God. In the New Testament it is the reverse almost. In the New Testament the spiritual blessings of God often preclude the material ones. In other words, in testing us in the New Testament times, the Lord may take away material things. to the Hebrews, he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. If you look at Paul as an example, you find that here's a man whose whole material life and physical life was constantly badgered and battered about. All the days of his life until he died, he was battered about in terms of his physical circumstances. So you have almost a reversal. For a material world in the Old Testament, you see, the Spirit of God was not in the hearts of the people in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God ministered to the people through priests and prophets. But they did not, inside of them, each possess the Spirit as we do in the New Testament era. The Spirit has come. Jesus said, I have to go away that I can send the Spirit. Jesus did not want to be a permanent, material, physical leader to the people. He sent the Spirit to be in our heart. Now God can deal with us at the spiritual level, but He needs a spiritual priest, and He needs a spiritual king or ruler. The spiritual priest was Melchizedek. Jesus became a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. There was a spiritual priesthood for a spiritual world. Now, whereas he did come physically through a line that was related to David, he did have the physical kingdom, yet he sees this always as a spiritual kingship. The mercies of David, which he has told us about, have a spiritual quality to them. The endless kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And David is the type of that kingship of Christ. So we have a kingly realm. He has made us kings and priests, according to Revelation 5. We are kings and priests. And we will reign with him forever. But it is a spiritual priesthood and a spiritual kingship. And that's why Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my people fight? In other words, he's saying this, the fact that I may by birth have been born king of the Jews is not the important thing. It is what I have as a spiritual kingdom that is important. Now we come back to Isaiah 55, and we have some feeling for what he means when he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now this word mercies, which I was going to share with you a little bit this morning, I'm going to read this from the commentary because I went into this matter of mercy, and it's concise, and if I just talk to you about it here, I'll use too many words. But I'll give it to you. This is the new section of the commentary. It'll be in the mail this week, and you'll receive it. But this is from chapters 4 through 6. Another 15 lessons for you. Now we have Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. We're talking about his healing of that invalid. And the Jews, when he came up out of the pool and went, that is not out of the pool, when he came away from the pool, carrying his bed, the Pharisees encountered Jesus. And you have a clash here between God and the Pharisees through this man that was healed at the pool. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. That's where we're coming into this whole thing. Beth Chesed means house of mercy. Now we're analyzing what we mean by mercy. If God says, I will give you the sure mercies of David, what do we mean by mercy? The word chesed is translated mercy, and the word chanan is translated grace. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Those two occur in tandem all through the Bible. And I want you to understand what we mean by mercy, and therefore, by grace. I'm going to read just these few words, this one section to you. The tension had been steadily mounting between Jesus and the Pharisees. Occasionally there had been furious outbreaks, as in the clash with the temple merchants. these confrontations would come more frequently. Nothing seemed to stir up the conflict like a drop of mercy. The grace of God seemed to hit the parched and seared soul of the self-righteous Pharisee like water on a hot skillet. God's law had come with grace and mercy. In ages past, on Mount Sinai, as Moses presented to God the hewn stones on which he would inscribe his changeless will, God responded with a great hymn of mercy. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's Exodus 34:5-7. Even in the age of law, prior to the coming of Jesus, mercy is a constantly recurring theme. In the Hebrew text, the language of the Old Testament, the word is chesed. It means mercy in the sense of kindness. It is the outward expression of the inward attitude of compassion. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word chesed is also translated by pity, loving kindness, favor, and goodness. The word with these various translations occurs over 400 times in the Old Testament. The companion word to mercy is grace. These two words occur often together. The Hebrew word is kanan and refers more to the attitude of compassion or benevolence than to the outward act of compassion. The word with its derivative occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. It is the root of the name John, which is really Yochanan and means Jehovah is gracious. It is a most significant name for the prophet who came to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. The word grace, as it is used both in Old and New Testament, really signifies the free flow of divine benevolence or compassion. The common definition, the unmerited favor of God, misses the true flavor of the word. To define it thus is like giving someone a gift and then making sure that they understand how little they really deserve it. It would be like giving a gift with one hand and taking it away with the other. It is understood, of course, that a gift is a gift and is not based upon anything the receiver has done to earn it. It is not in keeping with the spirit of giving, however, to emphasize that point. Jesus never made an issue of this with the people to whom he ministered. The Greek word dorion, frequently used in referring to Jesus' ministry, emphasizes the free-flowing nature of his gifts. In all the miracles which Jesus performed, we do not find any reference to the unworthiness of the recipient of his grace. The cripple at Bethesda was no exception. The drop of mercy had brought about an immediate reaction that precipitated the true nature of the Pharisees. As agents of Satan, they were specialists in the art of fraud. Professing to be shepherds of God, they had been duped by Satan into participating in his perfidious scheme to starve the people of God by feeding them weeds instead of wheat, chaff instead of grain. The law was supposed to be the bread of life, nourishing the souls of men on the word of God. It was to make known the heart and ways of God, that man might come ultimately unto his own glorious fulfillment in the eternal purposes of God. In its original statement, the heart of the law was the grace and mercy of God. The Pharisees, blind to the truth of God and stripped of true righteousness, had clothed themselves in the filthy rags of self-righteousness and groped in error, blind leading leaders of the blind. Touched by the true grace and mercy of God, the lame man cast aside 38 years of weakness in a moment, and with it the empty rules of a religious system that had been powerless to help him. He shouldered his pallet prison and walked free. The warden of hell cannot let one prisoner escape. He dispatches his agents to intercept the escapee. quote, by whose authority do you go free? He said, why, by the authority of the one who made me whole. I don't know who he is, but he did the job. Their system, having failed the man for 38 years, the Pharisees were speechless. Now I read that because I felt that it was a concise statement of what we're dealing with in the word mercy. The free flow of God's benevolent actions. Whereas the word grace is the free flow of God's benevolent attitude, the word mercy gives us the free flow of God's benevolent actions, backing up that attitude of grace and favor. And I emphasize to you today that all the efforts we make religiously to merit God's interest in us will fail. And the more you are dependent upon your own capacity of goodness, the more the Lord will strip off the veneer of self-righteousness and let you see what is underneath. Not so that he can make you ashamed, but so that he can make you see that your own capacities for goodness are not the basis of his care and kindness toward you. And I want you then just to go day by day in that grace. Don't back away from Christ. The reason I make such a point of it is that when you begin to feel unworthy, the first thing you do is back away from Christ and think, well, what's the use? But we can steal a march on the devil by determining that we're going to stay in there, not determining we're going to be good. We pray day by day the Lord will help us to do the things he wants us to do. And if we love the Lord at all, we're not going to try to displease him. But we must stay in the conviction that he cares. How great a hope rises in your own heart when you know you have been out of line with someone and you come to them and you find that the matter is not over, that you still have a chance. And what a marvelous thing that is. You come and that person forgives you and you know you haven't blown it utterly. They're willing to go along with you again. Now the same thing is true with Christ. What a great hope to know that at the end of the day, however much we may have failed him, we can come back to him and say, Lord, I don't know what got into me today or what happened here or why things went the way they did, but I want you to know that I still want to be with you. I still want you to care for me and to help me. Now, there's where the sure mercies of David come in. Now, what do we mean then? Well, it means that God is with us. Perhaps because of the lateness of the hour. Next week, Acts 2:25, where the whole statement is there in the New Testament on the occasion of the coming of Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit was sent to occupy our hearts privately, personally, eternally. On that occasion, the matter of the sure mercies of David are brought into the picture so that we may validly say, this is for us too. Not just for the Jews. This is for all members of the body of Christ to participate in the kind of mercy that kept David singing for all of his life. In the midst of his wilderness of constant distress and discouragement and disappointment, the Spirit of Christ sings to the world through the Psalms of David. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. May the Spirit of Christ sing to the heart of his beleaguered children in this moment. In Christ's name, amen.